And our text for this morning is verses 19 through 25. Now the sermon will be structured this morning around the three exhortations that are contained in this passage. And so listen for those as I read. Let's give our very careful attention to the Word of God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Let's briefly pray. Father, we ask for your special blessing now on the preaching and the hearing of your word. Lord, protect us from turning this into a meaningless exercise. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would energize our hearts and minds that we might hear the word with readiness, that we might be eager to apply it. Lord, please work in spite of my weakness and limitation and sin. And Lord, may we all rest in the great fact that you have promised to bless this very simple means, the preaching of the gospel, that simple method that the world sees as being so foolish and so silly. You tell us that it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And so we firmly trust in that great promise now. So be glorified among us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. We enter a new section in the book of Hebrews this morning. The writer has concluded his main argument in chapter 10, verse 18. And he essentially now says, I rest my case. He has presented Jesus as being superior in every way. Jesus, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua. And then in chapters 7 through 10, he shows us how Jesus fulfilled and completed all of those old covenant ceremonies. He told us Jesus was a better priest. He was the mediator of a better covenant, who ministers in a better sanctuary, all on the basis of his better sacrifice that he offered once and for all. And now his concern, from here till the end of the book, really, is exhortation. He has completed his brilliant argument, and now, in light of the glorious truths that he has presented, he essentially says, here now is how I want you to live. Here is how you respond to these great truths. So in the section before us this morning, he gives us three commands or exhortations to action. There's one longer exhortation in verses 19 through 22, and then there's two shorter ones in verses 23 through 25. And so you'll notice them. Let us draw near, let us hold fast our confession, and finally, let us consider one another. And so that will form our outline for the sermon this morning. We'll spend most of our time on that first exhortation because it is the longest and most significant. And then we'll briefly look at the final two. So let's first consider this first exhortation to draw near to God. Now the first exhortation is found in verse 22. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." It is a command to draw near to God, to come into His presence. And you'll remember, this is not the first time the writer has commanded us to do this. He's given us this directive in many different ways. In chapters 3 and 4, we have been commanded to enter His rest. At the end of chapter 4, we are commanded to come boldly to the throne of grace. And so now, after a more lengthy argument, he makes this plea again. But this time, his command is strengthened after he has given a complete presentation of Christ's work. We are told that we can have confidence to draw near to God. He uses the word boldness in verse 19, and that word implies courage to do something that would otherwise be considered very dangerous. And if you think about it, drawing near to God in the Old Covenant was dangerous business. Only one person can do it, and only once a year, and not without blood. But now, through Christ, we are commanded to come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, we may question the relevance or maybe the appropriateness of this command for us. Because our problem as 21st century Christians is not a lack of confidence. Our problem is lack of reverence and lack of humility when it comes to approaching God. There is much carelessness and irreverence in our prayers and in our worship. So if anything, we are overconfident when it comes to coming into God's presence. We very often come in with disrespect, with thoughtlessness, with carelessness. And so the question is, how do we avoid this irreverence that is so common to us today, and yet still heed this command to draw near to God? Well, the answer lies in the grounds of our confidence. In other words, what is the basis for our drawing near to God? And that's a critical question to answer. What are the grounds for us drawing near to God? Because we can very easily begin to think, I've cleaned up my life. I've overcome that one big sin. I've been a good husband or wife today. Now I can draw near to God. And that kind of attitude places the ground for our confidence for drawing near in ourselves and in our so-called good deeds. But the writer tells us where this confidence lies. He says that we are to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Not in full assurance of our own goodness or in full assurance of our great performance today, but in full assurance of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice. And so in verses 19 through 22, we're given three strong facts that basically form the grounds for us drawing near to God. These are the grounds of our confidence. And so first of all, in verses 19 and 20, we see that we can draw near to God because Jesus has opened a new and living way. Listen to verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Now notice how the writer is still speaking in tabernacle terminology. Remember, he gave us the sketch of the tabernacle at the beginning of chapter 9, and this is clearly still in the forefront of his mind. So when he says that we can enter the holiest, he's talking about the most holy place. He's talking about God's presence. The earthly high priest entered the presence of God once a year, but because of Christ's sacrifice, we are invited to come boldly at any time. Now again, the writer is not saying anything new. Remember in chapter 2, Jesus is called the pioneer or the trailblazer of our salvation, who is bringing many sons to glory. At the end of chapter 6, Jesus is called the forerunner, who has entered God's presence for us, where he goes behind the veil. In other words, Jesus made a new and living way for us. Notice how this new and living way was made. In verse 19, by the blood of Jesus, and verse 20, through the veil, that is, his flesh. So this new and living way was opened by the blood and the body of Jesus, which is why our new covenant sacramental meal points to those very things. The bread and wine symbolize the body and blood of Jesus, which inaugurated the new covenant and opened up or consecrated this new and living way to God. Now, the word that the author uses for new is a unique word. In ancient Greek, the word meant freshly killed. Freshly killed. An interesting combination of words. So this way is new or freshly killed, but yet it is living. A very strange combination. I mean, how can something be freshly killed and living at the same time? Well, consider this. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. In other words, Jesus is this new and living way. And so this very strange, this very unique description of the way fits Jesus perfectly. In fact, it could fit no one else. Freshly killed and living. Jesus was the sacrifice that was killed. But yet, he is living. And what that means for us is that Jesus' sacrifice is as pleasing to the Father now as it was 2,000 years ago. I mean, you might see a sign that says fresh paint, and you know that that means that the paint is still wet. And so metaphorically speaking, Christ's blood is still wet. He is freshly killed, yet living. And that means that God will never forget Christ's sacrifice for you. He will never grow bored with Christ's sacrifice or get sick of it. It is though he was freshly killed. And because of this, you are invited to draw near to God with confidence. Christ's body was broken or torn. And at the same time, the veil was broken or torn. And remember, Matthew tells us that it was at the very moment that Christ died that that veil tore in two. And he also gives us that important detail that it was from top to bottom. That's significant because it tells us that it was an act of God. It was not an act of man. Just as Christ's death was an act of God, just as it pleased the Father to crush His Son, so it was a divine work that that veil was torn. We can draw near to God with boldness and full assurance of faith because Jesus opened a new and living way through His body broken and His blood shed. Second, in verse 21, we can draw near to God with confidence because we have a representative who lives in the presence of God. We read in verse 21, "And having a high priest over the house of God." And again, we see this idea of possession that appears so often in the book of Hebrews. Almost every time the writer mentions Christ as our high priest, there's this idea of possession. He is ours. He says, "We have a high priest over the house of God." And so think back to everything that we have learned about Christ's high priesthood. We have a representative who conquered death, who is not ashamed of us, who's not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. He has passed through the heavens. We have a representative who suffered and was tempted and can help us. He sympathizes with us. He cares for us. And most importantly, our priest offered a sacrifice that was most pleasing to God. A sacrifice he offered on our behalf to make atonement for our sin. We have an advocate in heaven who pleads our case, who makes continual intercession for us. Do you understand what that means? He never stops pleading our case. And the writer tells us that for this reason, we can draw near to God with confidence. Finally, in verse 22, we're told that we can draw near to God because we have been cleansed in a final way. We might even say we have been cleansed in a full and final way. Listen to verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Again, the writer is speaking in terms of the old covenant ceremonies. Sprinkling, washing. The priest would wash his body with pure water. And then after he killed that goat, he would sprinkle the blood around the mercy seat to make atonement. It's the language he's drawing on. And those sprinklings and washings were repeated over and over again. And as the writer has emphasized, they could never cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. But here we are told that we can enter God's presence because we have been sprinkled and washed in a final way by Christ. These are, in the Greek, they're called perfect participles. And what that means is this is describing a resultant state from a one-time act. In other words, because of Christ's sacrifice, you are sprinkled and you are washed in a permanent way. And notice that this cleansing in Christ is inward. He says, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Remember his argument in chapters 9 and 10, that the Old Covenant sacrifices were only external. They were fleshly ordinances. They could not provide that internal cleansing. But Christ's sacrifice has. And this is a very clear reference to Ezekiel 36. And it's completely appropriate. He's already quoted, excuse me, he's quoted from Jeremiah 31 on two different occasions, that other new covenant promise. And so it's completely in keeping with his theme that he now alludes to that other new covenant promise. Now listen to Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, and listen to how he draws on this language. God says to the Old Testament saints, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse or wash you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. Internal cleansing, lasting cleansing. And so we can draw near to God because we have been cleansed in a full and final way. And so these grounds for drawing near to God provide us with a balance of confidence and humility. Confidence to approach God and to draw near to Him, but also humility. Humility because we enter on the basis of Christ's great work. And so we learn that we are to draw near to God. But both confidence and holy reverence should be simultaneously present in our hearts as we ponder the great cost at which the new and living way was opened for us. So this is how we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And we find this second exhortation in verse 23. Let us hold fast. He commands us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, not a new command. The writer has called us to hold fast on previous occasions. In chapter 3, verse 6, we are called to hold fast our confidence to the end. In chapter 3, verse 14, we're told that we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And then again in verse 14 of chapter 4, let us hold fast our confession. We are to hold fast or hold on tight. And the repetition of this command shows us that it is important. And at the same time, it reminds us that scriptures never tell us that the Christian life is easy. Never. Think about this language. Holding fast implies that there are forces pulling us in the opposite direction. The world, our flesh, the devil, all are pulling against us. And everything around us tells us to let go. Tells us that holding on is simply not worth it, that it's foolish, that it's silly. I mean, think about this. Our own president mocked Christians for clinging to their Bibles. And that shows you how pervasive this idea is that holding to any conviction is just, that's just silly. Everything is telling us to let go. But we are told to hold on. So you'll notice in your outlines, I just have three questions that this short verse then immediately answers. What, how, and why? First of all, what are we to hold fast to? The confession of our hope. Now in Hebrews, our confession is simply the body of truth that we believe. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God's truth revealed to us in the Scriptures. And that is why that we actually have a written confession and testimony. Confession articulates the teaching of the Scriptures in a clear way, and it serves as an aid to help us to hold fast. And notice that he says we are to hold on to the confession of our hope. And the emphasis on hope here points specifically to the future, when the promises that God has made will be fulfilled. So we're to hold fast the confession of our hope. But how are we to do this? How are we to hold fast? And he says, without wavering. Well, not wavering requires that we actually understand what we believe, that we have a grasp of what we are confessing. And that is why the writer spends so much time teaching us about the glorious person and work of Christ. I mean, these exhortations that he's giving right now would mean absolutely nothing if they weren't strengthened by fact. And we've talked about this before. He's not just cheerleading. He's not just throwing out some meaningless platitudes. But these commands are based on strong facts. And so if we are going to hold fast without wavering, we must know what it is that we are actually holding on to. And that's why Paul's prayer for the Philippians was that their love would abound more and more in all knowledge and discernment. You know, when a jeweler gets his hands on a diamond, he examines it. He studies it carefully through his magnifying lens. And as he studies the beauty and the detail, he recognizes the great value of that diamond. And the more he studies it, the more he values it. He wouldn't think about letting that diamond go for a few dollars. And so in the same way, studying the truths we confess, seeing the beauty of our confession, will help us to hold fast without wavering. So we're to hold fast without wavering. But why? Why are we to hold fast? Because he who promised is faithful. We're to hold fast because the truths that we confess are not human opinion. They're not cleverly devised fables. They are the truth of God. His promises, he is faithful to fulfill. And it's no coincidence that this passage actually contains what historians think was an early Christian confession of faith. You may remember in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives that triad of faith, hope, and love. And historians think that in the early church that this was actually an early confession. If someone asked a Christian, what is Christianity? They would simply reply, faith, hope, and love. And they would use those three things as sort of a jumping off point to articulate their faith. But notice how this early confession of faith is actually woven into this passage. Look at verse 22, faith. Verse 23, hope. And verse 24, love. And so we're to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The final exhortation is for us to consider, and we see this in verses 24 and 25. He's calling us to consider one another. Now, it's important for us to realize that all of these exhortations are connected. In other words, you can't hold fast your confession if you aren't drawing near to God through the blood of Jesus. And here we learn that you cannot draw near to God, nor can you hold fast your confession if you forsake the church. Notice verse 19, the word brethren. The word brethren in verse 19, the phrase the house of God in verse 21, and then the notion of assembling together here in verse 25, that puts all of these exhortations in the realm of the church, in the realm of corporate worship. In other words, the primary place where we draw near to God is in corporate worship. And in the same manner, the primary place where we are strengthened to hold fast our confession is here, in the worship of our God. This is where we draw near, and this is where our grip is strengthened. The Christian life is difficult. And so we are called to care for one another, to stimulate one another morally and spiritually. And so this third and final exhortation directs us to be concerned with the welfare of our brothers and our sisters. We're called to spur or stimulate one another toward love and good works. Listen to this exhortation in verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now remember the context. Remember the situation that these Hebrew Christians were in. Persecution, pressure. We could understand them not wanting to go to church. They were being persecuted by the authorities. They were being cut off from their synagogues, being cut off from their families, and they may have even been risking their lives by going to church. And so in a way, we can understand why some of them would forsake the meeting together. It was costing them a lot. But notice that the writer doesn't say, well, you know, I understand, just stay home. I understand you're in danger. He says, basically, if there was ever a need for mutual encouragement, it is now. But yet they were forsaking the corporate worship on the Lord's Day. And the author sees this as potentially fatal for their perseverance in the faith. So he urges them not to do that. Don't forsake corporate worship. And as we see in the next section, it seems that he's concerned that their forsaking of public worship on the Lord's Day might just be the first step in outright apostasy. And so we're reminded of an essential truth that is we all need to hear and that every Christian needs to hear today. That this idea that's so popular today, the idea of a Lone Ranger Christian, someone who professes to know and love Jesus, but who at the same time has no desire for a relationship with a bride of Christ, that this idea is completely foreign to the Scriptures. A healthy relationship with Jesus Christ cannot exist outside of a healthy relationship with His church. Fellowship is not just a nice idea. It's not something optional. It is an absolute necessity for our growth. It's essential for us as individuals, but yet it's not just about us. We are to consider one another, encourage one another. The word consider in verse 24, it's a very strong word. It means to focus all of your attention on something. To look closely, to pay attention. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, we were called to consider Jesus. And so the two go hand in hand. Consider Jesus, consider one another. You can't claim to be considering Jesus while at the same time not be considering your fellow saints. As Christians, we have a responsibility to one another. And again, this confronts the selfish attitude of most Christians today. I mean, imagine if a man came up to a woman and said, "I want you to be my wife, but I don't want to be your husband. I want all the benefits of marriage for myself, but I don't want any accountability. I don't want to have to commit to you. I don't want to have to serve you. I want all the perks of marriage, but none of the responsibility." I think we would all agree that that relationship, that kind of relationship, simply would not work. We are to consider one another. There are 58 of these one another commands in Scripture. And they're commands that are not just addressed to pastors or elders, but to all believers. And these one another commands are just that. They are commands. And so to disregard them is a sin. We have a responsibility to love and care for one another. Now today, and I think most of us recognize that our growth as a church plant has suffered because of the pervasiveness of this attitude. Now, there are countless reasons that people give for not being part of a local church. I mean, many people will profess to be Christians, but at the same time admit that they are church hoppers or Lone Ranger Christians. They may not say it out loud, but the attitude of their hearts is that God saved me, and I'll do it on my own, and I'm going to do my own thing in my own way. And so this final exhortation shows there's something deeply sinful about this individualistic attitude. Being a Christian means being united to Christ. And our union with Christ is expressed in being united to His body. Think about the language that Christ used back in chapter 2. where the writer quoted from Psalm 22 and attributed to Christ, where Christ is saying, here I am, and he's in the midst of the assembly, and he's calling us his brothers and his sisters. It's a family atmosphere. It's a body. So this duty to consider one another is primarily carried out, is primarily obeyed here in the body of Christ. And so these are the things that the writer is calling us to do. He's given us 10.5 chapters in this book of glorious doctrinal teaching on the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now he's saying, here is how you respond. Draw near to God. Hold fast your confession. Consider one another. They all go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. So again, we're reminded that doctrine is indeed practical. It is relevant. It is useful. It results in activity. It has an impact on our daily lives. And so in light of all that we have learned over the past months, let us heed these commands. Let us truly take these upon our hearts and our minds and endeavor to draw near to God, to hold fast our confession, and to consider one another. Let's pray.